I just really, really thankful for this church body, you all. I'm thankful that of what the Lord's done. It's kind of been a couple weeks of reflection just over my lifetime for me. There was a podcast interview released this week from Jody O'Brien, and it just really caused, she was a great interview, and it caused me to reflect and just like, man, the beauty of what God has done, and particularly through hard times in my own life. And I didn't even get a chance to talk about all those hard times, but God is so faithful, so faithful. He is so good, and He will use whatever you're looking at right now in your life. Feast, famine, heartbreak, abundance, He will use it for His glory, whether you intend to be a part of it or not. And so that is the God we get to see in Scripture, and that's the God made visible by Christ. And what a time that we get to enjoy the Gospels as our core teaching scriptures here at Fillmore Christian, you know, for the next year, essentially. And it's because it just so illuminates the reality that you and I sit in. We are in His world, and He will be king of His domain. And there's another who's coming to seek and steal and kill and destroy that. And He will have His way in as much as God allows Him. But for all those who believe, who put their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come. And we get a foretaste of it, as that song said. When we see a resurrected Christ, you get just a taste, just enough to say, whoa, there's more than this. And yes, there is more than this. And that means whatever trials or sufferings you face, they are to be welcomed to say, ah, but God has already found a way through this particular suffering. He has already found a way for life and rejoicing and glory, even though you say, I don't see how it's going to come. Even better, because He's already promised He'll still work through it. And I've seen it. I've tasted it, God, and I'm so excited for what comes next. And I do not suggest it won't be without tremendous disruption in your life personally or in our globe on a macro level. And we get a sense of that in every scripture we read. If you're looking, because you see Christ. Christ said, I am in every scripture. And John chapter 2 makes it easy because He's right there as the main character. The text you heard earlier, and I think I have an image. Caleb, did I get that in there? Just what people are doing in Jesus' day is they're coming to the... Oh, I didn't get it in there. I put it in my email, but I never... But the image was just basically the temple was meant for a thirsty people to come and find some relief from the desperate thirst within their hearts and souls. We've seen that desperate thirst since Genesis chapter 3 as we've gone through the Gospel Project. The thirst did not exist in the original creation. Adam and Eve were with God. God satisfied every desire. God was able to be with Adam and Eve, so Himself, He was the glory of their lives. But then when that mistrust, when that lack of faith, sin crept in, now a thirst or a hunger, however you want to term it, was planted into the hearts of man by Adam, now given to us all. I'm thirsty and I cannot be satisfied. I can get a little drink and it'll satisfy me for a little bit, but then I get thirsty again, as we'll see when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And so thirsty people, this is the common human plight. And actually, I've said it before, it's what's given me such confidence in my human flesh. Not because I've realized, wow, I can actually do things, or I can fake it till I make it. I actually got a lot of confidence when I realized how thirsty everyone around me actually was. No matter what they projected to me or any of the other public, you start to get to know somebody and you see their heart and soul is thirsting just like mine. They are not different. Our coaches, our football coaches used to say before we go up a team that was clearly probably going to beat us, they're like, they put on their pants one leg at a time just like you do. And then a kid would obnoxiously say, I try to jump into my pants. And they're like, okay, fella. But the reality is you begin to realize the truth in that little statement is true, that every human heart thirsts. So what kind of thirstiness is Jesus coming up upon on now as His ministry has started? We saw a glimpse of that thirst being fulfilled when we looked last week at the water being turned to wine at the wedding at Cana. And so, now we have a sense that this isn't just like other parties where we do what we can at the earliest set and then just kind of let it fade out into restlessness and thirstiness again. Jesus came and said, you're quenched and satisfied, but we're running out. Let me give you now something even better. It's what we got to look at last week. But now we're moving into another glimpse of his ministry, who he is and why he came to the earth, why God sent his son to the earth. And we find it him going to the temple for Passover. Now, this scripture isn't without some misunderstanding amongst Bible scholars smarter than me. John is the only one who records it as early in the ministry. The others record it as happening later. And so there could be the same story, just handled differently by the gospel authors. Could be that it happened twice. I don't know. I really prefer to think it happened twice because I think it says something to me about what I see in the world about like, yeah, we were getting it wrong early and then we got it wrong again, even though Jesus said, like, I need to clean up this temple. I need to clean up my Father's house. And so we have it here early in the Gospel of John. And Jesus walks in, and you know, you can imagine the scene. I've been portrayed in many movies and shows of just like a slow motion Jesus coming around into the glimpse of the outer court of the temple and just like, I know what I'm going to find and I know what I got to do. If this were a Sunday service at Fillmore Christian, where I hope they're all a celebration of what Christ has done, but there might come a time where, hey, this isn't a nice sermon. This isn't a nice teaching. We gotta hit it with some zeal for the truth. And it's not fun. And the people who are just going about their business, entering into the courts, trying to get to the sacrifices that were commanded by the law, trying to be obedient, observant to the law, you see Jesus coming in and, oh boy, here's a disruptor of the status quo. This is going to be a little awkward as he knows what he has to do when he enters his temple. But the first point, the first movement of what I wanted to share with you is reality, like, why are people there at the temple in the first place? It's because their hearts, their souls are thirsting for something. What would they find at the temple in Jesus' day in this setting that we read in John chapter 2? They would have found their one hope to relieve their guilty conscience. They had the law and they were told to observe and obey the law, all aspects of the law. And they just realized they can't. It's so complex. The Pharisees are going every extra mile down to the tenth of a teaspoon trying to fulfill the letters of the law, and they can't do it. And so it's not just like, man, I tried, but that's okay. Good shot. They realized that the punishment for guilt to God's perfect standard is death. It's bloodshed. And they've read about it in their Hebrew scriptures of all the death that has surrounded the nation of Israel. This isn't like, okay, God's just waiting. No, they are actively taught of how deadly their history has been, and most of it at the hands of their God, not at the hands of external satanic forces. God has been doing the killing in the Old Testament scriptures, which is something that a lot of Bible believers are not comfortable saying. But the reason God does the killing when there is transgression is because he is perfect. And we should want it to be executed in judgment to make justice pure and perfect, because that means there is such a thing as a perfect place. Because if God didn't do that, and this isn't the point of this sermon, if God didn't do that, you and I have no founding to think there is a kingdom in which perfect justice exists. If he does not execute justice, why would his character say there's anything reserved as a perfect justice place that I call heaven, that you would call heaven, and we're looking forward to something better than this? Or do we want to satisfy this world as the best it can be done when we give our best efforts to fulfill a law instead of God saying, no, it will be fulfilled perfectly? And so we would, I think, then our hearts would want to celebrate, in Christ celebrate, that there is justice and that the execution of justice has to happen, even when that looks really heartbreaking. But it's because he's so glorified, he is so perfect, that there shall be execution of his justice to maintain that perfect standard of his nature, his character, which is glory and perfection, holy, holy, holy righteousness. And so that's the stories they're approaching the temple. It's like, okay, yeah, we see justice. This isn't going well. We can't seem to obey, even though we've seen justice executed. So they go to the temple still, and they get their animals for sacrifice. And they get their money exchanged so they can pay the temple tax, because they want to be obedient, because they believe in God's justice. And so they're coming as a thirsty people. Now, as we know, and we'll see in the rest of the new in the Gospels, there's a lot of pride that comes in there too, of which Christ died for that pride for those people. And yet, so it's not just a ignorance of like, yeah, I want my soul to be saved. There's not just a faithfulness that we witness approaching the temple in these days. But it doesn't assume there's not faithfulness entering the temple, trying to get a lamb. Ah, I was charged 30% more than what I needed to get this lamb by that, you know, lamb trader over there. And this is what Jesus walks in on. The point of the temple was God's plan, and it was to relieve the guilty sinner, to provide at least a little space for him to approach the God of grace, who gave grace by the means of bulls and goats and sacrifices of lambs and doves. And he gave that means for that time. And that's what Jesus walks into. And yet that means in itself was distorted. It was being actively distorted when we walked in. And so, boom, here we go. The disciples remembered after the fact, the psalmist saying, "Zeal for your house consumes me." I don't know, do you use the word zeal much in your everyday acumen? Not a word that comes across a lot, but really a cool word. Very simple, four letters to represent like something we all, I think, are attracted to. We see somebody excited for something, like, wow, what's got them so fired up? Zeal. One of our favorite albums as a family is a album called Zeal by King's Kaleidoscope. And it's just, I mean, the songs, yeah, they've got this passion in it. And when you see passion, you're attracted to it. And all of a sudden, though, this disruptor of the status quo that walks into the temple is like, oh, he has a passion, and he is flipping tables, driving out sheep and oxen, not just like, hey, get out of here. You know, he had to take a moment, you imagine, to deform this scourge, this whip, and he, you know, puts it together and then starts using it. And so is taking a weapon to clear out this marketplace. That was like, oh, this is the church. It's the temple. We're trying to obey God. And what are you? You're disrupting it. How dare you? Jesus using this whip and scourge reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, or Psalm 23, where we say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you comfort me. Your rod and your staff. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff isn't meant to pet the sheep. It's meant to like get the sheep going where they need to go, even if they refuse to go there. Hook them with that rod. You hook them, drag them, throw them. Or if needed, kill with it to protect against predators. And so that brings to mind Jesus saying he's using a weapon to drive out what is destructive to God's purpose. Mainly, we say, oh, it's the law, right? The law said fulfill being there in the temple, fulfill these sacrifices, these sacraments, for the sake of obedience. But remember what the law is based upon, which Jesus says later. The law finds its roots in love. The reason the law exists is because God loves the Israelites and he loves us. And so Jesus forms a weapon, not as they say, oh, he's gonna start destroying now. He only destroys the things that stand between God and his children. He breaks down these supernatural powers, which in this case, on this day, was a very practical power existed. It was commerce. It was the marketplace. People acting in self-interest, like, yeah, look, how good of them to bring lambs from whoever, wherever they need to come from, and they're right here for you right now. What a blessing. I tell the kids all the time, how crazy we could take off in the car, and we know we'll find somebody eager to give us food. And all we have to do is show them a little plastic, and they'll prepare food and be eager for us to have it. Hey, capitalism is great, right? It's amazing what it'll cause self-interest people to do for me. But in this case, Jesus says, no, that is your God. And it is acting as a barrier between God and the love for his children and their ability to respond in faith. It's distracting. It's causing the children of Israel to fall. And it's under the authority of the teachers of the law here, allowing this to happen, causing a barrier between man, woman, and God. And so Jesus then saying, I will use weapons. I will use strength when it is defying truth. And I will use violence when necessary to break down the barriers that are put up by Antichrist, God, anti-God, Satan, as we saw the tempter in the desert, the one in the garden whispering lies and lies of saying, this is good business. It allows people to serve God. This is putting up barriers between God and his children. And Jesus will not stand for it. And he uses violence effectively to tear them down. And so when we are under the discipline of God, and maybe our lives get a little hectic, a little more stressful than we might need, I'd say, hey, look to the scriptures. Look to your God who says, I will discipline. Even using things, they're like, I don't want God to use that on me, a rod or a staff or a whip or a scourge, using them to break down the strongholds of Satan in our lives, the idols in our lives. If you have idols in your life, do you want them to remain there? You can answer that question rhetorically. I'd rather you keep it silent because I know you'd be tempted to say yes in front of all your friends here. But God's asking you, do you want those things more than you want me? And you want to answer that. You want to say, Spirit, help me say, no, I do not want those things more than I want you. And if that is true, are you willing to let God violently remove them? Are you let the Spirit of God violently remove idols from your life? If that's what it takes. My prayer is, God, please remove these things as peacefully as possible from my life. It's true, Chris. I do not pray for violence in my life. But if he wills that they shall be removed violently from my life, better than them staying. Right? Are we agreed? And so Jesus entering the temple, flipping. I'm really tempted to flip this right now. You know you would never forget that Sunday that I flipped this. But I will not yet. You know it's better for him to come in violently. And that he comes, he said, bringing a sword, even though so many in that day got to see his peacefulness, his gentleness. And today attest to his compassion, his love, his grace, his mercy. He is a easy, restful, enter into my rest, not my military campaigns. And yet he is not without violence when it comes to he shall not let Satan's stronghold for his called children remain. And they must be removed by force, he says sometimes. And even a seared mom, who we saw in the story of the wedding last week, even his mother will pierce her own heart when it comes to breaking down Satan's barriers to God knowing his children. It can get a little hairy. And we should not be surprised. Golly, read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. You've forgotten the exhortation which addressed you as children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Is it for discipline that you endure? God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them, and shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Mom shared a picture with me when I was at probably around 1 year old, 1 to 2, 2 years old. We took a trip out to the Dakotas in Colorado, a family vacation. And it's my dad holding my hand as a little blonde-headed kid. And she sent that. And it was really heartwarming. And then Erica, you know, like, hey, did you see that picture? Yeah. And she's like, yeah, that's the trip where you basically got swatted all the time because you were obnoxious. And that if I didn't get to eat right when we got to a place when I was hungry, I would throw a holy fit and dad would administer holy discipline to me. And yet I look at that picture and like, I'm so thankful for my dad. I'm so thankful he would try to protect the public from my wailings, and probably in his naivety made it worse. And yet, man, so thankful for the discipline of a father. And I see what his, both his best efforts and his worst efforts, I see what they have done in my life. And I give God glory for it. How much more the God of heaven who disciplines perfectly his children? Do you want the discipline of God? Do you want him to come in with a scourge to remove the things that are standing between a full recognition of his grace? We have seen in part, but someday we'll see in whole, what stands between us. Things of this world that he could come and whip out. God, whip them out in us. Whip them out in Fillmore Christian, I say. The authorities enter the picture after he starts doing his thing in the temple. What? Who do you think you are? One of my favorite memes in life, I think it comes from The Office, where there's this like kind of boring explanation part, and then the main character of the sitcom The Office, like after that, like, okay, I have two questions. Number one, who do you think you are? And number two, what gives you the right? And so I really enjoy when someone's explaining something in earnest to me, and I'll pull that out, like, all right, just a couple questions. Who do you think you are? And they're always like taken aback. I really love doing that. And that is essentially what's being asked of Jesus here. He starts doing this, and you know, if any other citizens, the temple police are probably, subdue that man immediately. But he comes in with such authority, a divine authority that cannot be manufactured by me if I try to do something similar, or you. He comes in with such authority, they're actually like, let's talk about this first before we physically constrain you. And it says this, the Jews asked him in verse 18, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? So they asking a question, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? And you would notice that in those questions, it does matter the emphasis you put on them. If we approach God and we approach the Gospels and say to Jesus, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? With a curiosity, that's a great question. When you approach and ask those very same questions like this, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? You see and you can tell the differences in those, the heart behind those questions. Unfortunately, these authorities at this moment, instead of saying like, oh, give us a sign, we would like more. Because the disciples, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, Nathanael said, you know, what good comes from Nazareth? How are you talking about the Messiah from Nazareth? And Jesus said, I saw you. And to him, he gave exactly what the Pharisees are asking for, a sign. We don't know why it was such a sign to Nathanael, but he said, you are the Messiah. And this is not given to these authorities. What sign do you give? Why not? We don't know. We don't know why Nathanael's called, and maybe one of these authorities is also named Nathanael. And he asked another question, just like Nathanael makes a statement, and one is given the grace of knowing the Messiah, and the other's heart is hard. And we don't know fully why. And I don't know why your heart is the way, or my heart is the way it is. But what's the call for everyone, no matter where their heart is? Let it fall down before God. And when something's happening, instead of saying, this is disrupting me, like, just God, why? My Father, please treat me like a son who wants to know, Dad, why? Why are things this way? Why would this power come into the temple and seem to disrupt the closest we can get to God is the temple? Why is it being destroyed right now? Why? You have pains, heartbreaks, relationships that are not going well. Instead of, God, why would you do this? Change the posture of the question. God, why would you do this? Give him the benefit of your doubt when you ask these questions of him. And know that he's like a father who won't, a son won't ask for bread and he gives him a snake. He asks for bread and he's like, yes, let me feed you. He may not answer all those questions in your timing, but he will be good to you and gracious to you and to me. And these authorities, unfortunately, we see that their hearts were hard. So pray for a softened heart so you can approach the throne of grace with genuine questions about the amazing things he wants to do and is doing. So the authorities ask the right questions with the wrong heart, and we can look at that and hopefully say, God, give me the heart to ask the searching questions. The psalmist asks so many questions of God, and God uses, and Jesus points to the Psalms as good. Last couple points before we celebrate with communion together, and these last couple points lead us right into the blood and the body of Christ. What does Jesus say when they say, show us a sign? What gives you authority to start causing this ruckus in here? And he says, destroy this temple, 3 days will rise it up. They could not believe. Like, it's like, that's a non-starter, man. 46 years, buddy, and it's not done yet. They said it took another 25 to kind of put this version of the temple in completion. And they're like, nah, not happening. Why? Why is that a problem for them? Because they are taking their priors, they're taking their past frameworks and trying to apply it to something new. One of the scriptures, I look it up every time. What does this mean every time I come across it? Like trying to put new wine in an old wineskin. That, I was like, that does not register with me. And even now I'm like, oh, this is what that means. It's like your old frameworks are going to cease to have the meaning they did because something far greater and better is now here. And it is me, Christ, Jesus is saying. So you've got to check your old frameworks at the door. And you say, it's time to leave them behind, which in baptism is essentially what we're shown. Drown them, sink them. Out of the water comes something new, different, new, and better. So, what do we learn from Scripture? Like always, these prior expectations are making it difficult to see what God is doing. And so, we have to be people who read Scripture, so we learn from those. But then also, never box God in. He can do more than we can even imagine. He will not defy His own word, though. So, if it's like, Scripture doesn't allow for that, then it's not Him. But what Scripture doesn't specifically omit or predict, then we better say God's probably going to do it in a way that I don't have the categories for. And be expectant of that, and then allowing us to have a humble heart that will receive it coming in ways that we probably have not even imagined yet, which is exactly what plagued the Pharisees. And unfortunately, many of them would not reconsider their priors, their frameworks for how do I interpret this? To say something new and better is here, so they missed the something new and better. And when it's time for Jesus' second coming, do you want to be caught and say, well, it's not how I thought it would happen. I know it's probably not going to be like I thought it would be, but I know it's coming, and I might be here to witness it, you might be here to witness it, and you're called to be ready for it. And I think that means people who are diving in to know the Father and what He's already given us, the Scriptures, and the preaching of the Word, and the worship of His family together, offering worship to God and praying together. And if we do those things, even though we can't now imagine what the second coming of Christ would be like, I do believe He'll have our hearts ready for it. And so do not get so hung up on these frameworks that this world has offered us, and maybe even the past way God's acted has, we say, oh, well, maybe it would be like that. Could be, but He's acted in new and different ways so often in His history that we want to have an open heart to how God might move. But Jesus says, here's a new temple. It's not like architecture. It's like a lamb. And here I am. Destroy this temple and be raised in 3 days. And in that raising, it will break down the rest of these barriers I've come to start to break down right now. It's not just the tables and the money and the animals. It will pierce the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from these people on the outside of the temple courts. And that's the veil that is wide open for all of us right now through faith in Christ. We do not have to mess around with these outer courts and the shenanigans of them all. We get direct access to God. This isn't like kind of access, complete access to the Holy Father when we approach the throne of grace through Christ Jesus, faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, it's the scripture we read in our confession. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated us through the veil. That is, not a veil, not a literal curtain, his flesh, it says. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. It's not timidity. Step forward to the God of the universe with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, which we talked about. That's why people went to the temple. I can't get rid of this conscience. It is plaguing me. It is set free, clean from evil conscience, and our bodies washed pure with water. This is why it's such good news that Jesus says, it's not like this temple. This is something new, and it's something better. And therefore, it quenches the thirst I talked about when we started this. Whatever thirst looks like, and however you can feel it within your soul, what you see in your friends and your neighbors and your enemies, and that thirst that's not being filled. We see it in the headlines. Anytime we look at celebrities, it's very easy to see there's obviously a thirst there. They're making such crazy choices. Something is pushing them to do these things. It's a thirst that they're trying to quench and yet will not be satisfied in their own works and strivings. Scriptures from the Gospel of John. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said that, and they believed these words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus here in John chapter 4, which we'll get to in a few weeks, said to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship there what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. An hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." John chapter 7, Jesus says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' And this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then one more scripture from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's households, having been built on the foundation and the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This is a building. In the sense, spiritually, this is the building that's being built. You and I together are actually the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God because of what Christ has done. And he did what he did. Why? Because he loves you with a love that cannot be described by words. But when words fall short, you pray, but you also turn to some others who may have been better with words, including Charles Spurgeon, who I'd like to end with just his ravings about the love of Christ, which is from a sermon called Love at Its Utmost. Take this, and then we will go into our communion confession together. Spurgeon says, "Jesus has given to us his crown, his garments, his body, his soul, his life, himself. Said I not well that his is a practical love? It's the love full of tenderness, rich in bounty, lavish in thoughtfulness, firm in constancy, strong as death, mightier than the grave. Think again that it was a personal love. The Lord Jesus Christ loves each one of his people as much as if he had not one more. All the heart of Christ goes out to each one of us. The great sun shines today on this round earth, and while it pours its limitless flood of light on all, that one tiny daisy, as it bathes in the brightness, is able to say, 'The sun is all mine.' Though there may be myriads of flowers in the meadows and the gardens, yet this one flower may freely possess all that the sun can give, or rather all that that little flower can receive, as much as if it were the only flower that blooms. So Jesus is to me, to you, to each one of us, all our own. Neither lose we anything by the fact that he is all the own of so many millions. Nay, we gain by his being thus possessed by so many brothers and sisters, for we find our bliss repeated in the happiness of all whom Jesus loves as he loves us. In the text we read, so have I loved you. Mark how the two pronouns, I and you, stand with nothing but love between. The Lord Jesus, his own self, delighted in us, even in us who are not worthy to be named in the same day with him. Glory be to his holy name forever. Caleb, will you pull up our communion? At the temple, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. At this table, we remember that his body was given and his blood was shed so that the way to God would be opened. We come not because our worship has been pure, but because Christ has made us clean. Father, thank you for this table. Thank you for the work of Christ that makes us able to approach and remember this table, which then stepping through this supper into the throne room of grace, of which we belong because we are in Christ. And we be not afraid, not only to approach the God, but be afraid of no power that stands against him, because we have been made sons and daughters of righteousness in Christ forevermore. Thank you, and we pray and celebrate in Jesus' name. Amen.